While you're turning to Romans chapter 5, I was reading just a few moments ago in a periodical that came in the mail today about some people across the world who are living in countries where a setting like this is unknown to them. They have no liberty to do what we're doing. And one story that I read was about a man who was from North Korea. He made a trip into China, and while he was there, he came in contact with the Bible somehow. The Lord converted him, and he wanted to bring the Bible back to where he lived in North Korea because it was now precious to him. And when he came back through customs, he knew that if they found a single page of the Bible in his belongings, that it could lead to torture and ultimately death. They did not find the Bible that he had, but he now lives in North Korea, where it's forbidden for people to have the Bible. And he lives there with the Bible in his possession. They say it's the outward binding of it. It looks no different than a notebook. And on the inside is the Word of God. But he lives in the light of the fact that the country that is dominated by atheism and worship of men has made it clear that if you have your Bible, then you are violating government standards. And he's afraid to even let his wife know that he has a Bible. Now think about that. And so as we settle into being comfortable tonight, keep in mind that there are people across the world who value every word that we're going to read tonight. Because if anybody knew that they valued it, they would lose their life, but they love it still. In the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, what we have for us is now, it's as if the Spirit of God has given us an opportunity after the heavy lifting of the first few chapters that deals with the doctrine of universal guilt, just really nails it. And the great doctrine of justification explained in its fullest way in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, turned this way and that way, and you have to really pay attention to the Spirit's arguments as he goes through what justification is and how the Old Testament characters of Abraham and David could be brought into the discussion and explain it more fully. And we have to stay on top of this as we go through this work. And then we got to the latter part of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5. And we began to relax for a moment and really rejoice in the truths that we have learned. Having been therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then he goes on to describe the fact that we have a love for God because of his wonderful love for us. That love that was committed to us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we rejoiced in his great love for us, and now we're back again to listening to Professor Paul as he introduces us to the doctrine that is key to understanding other doctrines related to what we label as the five points of Calvinism. He talks now about something that is known in theological circles as original sin. Original sin. Now, we're going to talk about this. We're going to try to define this as we go through it. But when you talk about it, let's get one thing out of the way. When we talk about original sin, we're not talking about the one sin that Adam committed in the Garden of Eden, and that's it. When theologians use the term original sin, they're going to be talking about it like Paul talks about it. That Adam's sin opened the door for corruption and guilt for all of Adam's posterity. That includes you and me. And so now let's read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And you're going to see as we read through this that there are references to one man. One man. And literally, there are going to be two of these one man. And it'll become clear as we read through it. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so the obedience of one, by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. So let me just begin by restating some things that we have read. I think this is a good exercise for me, and maybe it helps you. As we read through verses 12 through 19, there's a repetition of the singular one. That's an important point. There are two of those ones. There is the one man, whereas the definite reference is to Adam. And then there's the one man, the definite reference is to the Lord Jesus Christ. But both of those ones perform singular acts that are at the crux of the entire discussion. Their acts, both of those ones, Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ, their acts extend beyond themselves. It is more than influence. Those who are impacted by their acts are impacted profoundly, to a greater extent than any other single act ever known to man. They who are impacted are inextricably impacted. In other words, those who are falling under the category of being impacted by Adam's sin cannot get away from being impacted by Adam's sin. Those who are impacted by what the Lord Jesus Christ has done cannot, nor would they ever want to, be extracted from what He has done if you're in Him. So they are inextricably impacted. They cannot disconnect themselves from one or both that they are in. The domain over which their acts extend is far greater than any act of one. We hear, for example, of the actions and the behavior of, let's say, a drug-addicted mother. Connie sees this in her work. And that little baby is born, that baby is likely to be drug addicted. But that's as far as it goes. We even have influence that we might have on our family. And the Bible speaks in the Old Testament about those who are guilty of some types of sin, that God's judgment will fall on not only those people, but He'll visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation, but then it stops. The influence goes so far, it's like the ripple of influence. But when you talk about these two ones, their influence is more than influence. It's if you're in them, you can't get disconnected from them, and you're profoundly impacted by them. There's a huge difference. The one, Adam, his singular act results in very bad things for those who are in Adam. The other one, the Lord Jesus Christ, his singular act results in blessings that are untold for time and for eternity. We have here in the passage that we're reading what is elsewhere known as federal headship. In other words, let me see if we can bring it to a biblical sense, and we're going to inch up to it. We live in a wonderful country. Our forefathers knew something about government. They were not novices to government. They had seen enough of a monarchy. They were very learned men. They knew other things about governing. And they developed what we now know as a federal republic. We are not a democracy, per se. A democracy is one vote for a person, and that one vote counts in whatever matter is to be decided. Some say Baptist churches are democracy. I really debate that. I think we are a Christocracy. I think Christ is our head, and the New Testament church is unlike any other institution. We belittle the New Testament church when we think of it like a democracy. The Lord Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, is moving among His people, desirous to make His will known, and then as He moves among His people, they move in a certain direction, and though we may cast the vote, literally what's taking place is that He is moving. He's ruling. That's a Christocracy, not a democracy. But in our federal republic, what we do is that when it comes to the matter of any legislation, we don't vote on it. What we have done is we have elected representatives. They go and vote, hopefully, our will. That's the idea of someone representing us, doing something, and it impacts us. They're our federal representatives. Well, when we talk about the biblical doctrine of federal headship, it carries a similar idea, but it's more than this, and that is that you have one Adam who is acting as a federal head. What he does impacts all of those that are in him. And we didn't vote to be in him. And we shall see in just a moment, we came into this world in him. And then we have the other, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is another federal head. And what he does impacts us greatly. And we didn't vote to get into him. We were chosen from eternity past to be in Christ. And in time, by the grace of God and by the gift of faith from God, we believe the gospel, and we can then claim to be in time and experience in Christ. And then we find out that what he did for us. You see, as our federal head. This is what's being spoken of in these passages of Scripture. But in verses 12 through 14, we have this doctrine of original sin, expounded by the Apostle Paul, again, clearer here than anywhere else in our Bible. I have, over the years, and I know you have too, when people ask you, well, what does your little church believe? What makes it different? And one of the things that we'll tell them, and we're not that different from other people, but one of the things that makes us different in a sense from a lot of people is that we do believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. That's an easy handle to put on the doctrines of grace. People stumble over this. The reason they stumble over the doctrines of grace, and you can talk about each one of the 5 points. And really, the hang-up for many of them is man's inability. Now, when you understand, you and I understand the doctrine of original sin as Paul presents it, it'll clear up the matter of any hesitation about whether or not you can believe that man is unable to do anything to get himself right with God. He's not able to come to Him. He can't hear. He's called dead in trespasses and sins. And all of those things that are associated with total depravity are tied in to this doctrine of original sin. Original sin. Original sin, as I said earlier, is not the first sin that was committed by Adam and it goes away. Rather, it is that when Adam sinned, his guilt, his condemnation, became the guilt and the condemnation of all of his posterity. When he sinned, and there were consequences associated with sin, and we'll see it in just a moment, that those consequences were not restricted to him. All that have come after him have the same corruption of nature that he had as a result of his sin. It's called original because it started with Adam, but it has been perpetuated for all of his posterity. And by the way, as we shall see, it does not begin when a person becomes conscious of whether or not they are sinners. Original sin deals with a systemic problem. Men come into this world. As a matter of fact, we're going to read in just a moment, they are in the womb in sin before they ever commit a single act of sin. The Bible describes them as being in sin. Original sin deals with the core nature of who every man is as a result of Adam's sin. So we read in chapter 5 and verse 12 again. And now we can read it more closely and I hope begin to understand it better. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. All of Adam's posterity are affected by what he did. This is what the words mean. We'll stop there for a moment. Here's a definition of the doctrine of original sin. It is a term that defines the nature of mankind's sinful condition because of Adam's fall. It teaches that all people are corrupted by Adam's sin through natural generation. And by the way, lest you're thinking, or if you're thinking along the lines, well, what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Made of a woman, made under the law. He is an exception to this because he had no earthly father. He was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Ghost. And you remember the prophecy concerning him that this would be that holy thing that would be born. He is not covered under this doctrine of original sin at all. Original sin applies to all men who come into this world or are in the womb by natural generation. And he goes on to say, they are corrupted by Adam's sin through natural generation, by which, together with Adam's imputed condemnation, we all enter into the world guilty before God. Original sin shows that we sin because we are sinners. Entering this world with a corrupt nature and without hope apart from the saving grace of God in the gospel. We're 2,000 years or so removed from what Paul wrote in the book of Romans. We're not the first ones to look at this passage and try to understand it. And early on in the history of Christianity, men looked at these things and the body of Scripture, and they tried to understand what God was revealing to them about man and his nature and his fallen nature. And there came to be various positions taken on what really happened when Adam sinned. One of the positions that was taken by a man by the name of Pelagius. Pelagius said this: when Adam sinned, what he did as a result of what happened and the consequences of his sin is he left all men after him an example. Don't do that! But that's not what the Bible teaches. Adam's sin and the consequences was not an example to us. It's much deeper than that. It plunged all of his posterity into a hopeless condition outside of the grace of God. So that's what different people have come up with. But the Bible, as we read it now and as we understand it, is presenting that Adam's sin had profound effects upon all of his posterity. In this passage, we're introduced to two things: sin and death, and that they entered into God's world after the creation of man through one man, through Adam. Now, we've sanitized this, in a sense. I don't know if you can really sanitize death, but the way we've looked at it, mankind has simply negated the scriptural revelation about why we even know death. We have relegated it to the natural process of aging. And we have those rare situations where people die young for whatever reason, but the normal process is that this is just going to happen. But the Bible tells us something different. It tells us that death came as a result of sin. And this was foretold. The Lord did not have Adam in the dark and just say, well, you know, he's going to stumble across this tree. He's going to eat of it. And I'm just not going to tell him. I'm just going to let him fall. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, and you'll hear the biblical account of what took place in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, there's no way to get around this. This is a law. This is a command of God to Adam. And we have the benefit now of having the entire Bible in front of us, and we know a concise definition of sin is this: it is a transgression of the law. Whatever form that law of God takes, sin is stepping over the boundary that He sets. That's what transgression is. And so, the Lord now establishes a boundary. And he tells him that if you step over that boundary, there are consequences. And it's not time out. It's not go sit in the corner for a while. Notice it says in our King James Version, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. If you get a concordance out, and online tools are abundant, you can look at it. You'll see that that late last phrase, thou shalt surely die, is really the same Hebrew word repeated at least twice, maybe three times. And they tell us that the way to read it is this: in the day that you eat thereof, dying, thou shalt surely die. And now we're introduced to what happened when Adam sinned. We'll see evidence of guilt, and we'll see evidence of a changed nature. And it won't be a pretty picture. It will be a corrupted nature. This is one before the sin who could enjoy sweet fellowship with the Lord, and you don't have fellowship with Him unless you are like Him. Not in all of His majestic attributes that cannot be replicated in a man, but if you're righteous, there's no sin in you, you can have fellowship with Him. And we're told that before the sin, apparently Adam and Eve would enjoy times of sweet fellowship with God as He came and moved among them. But when sin came, death came. You and I are accustomed to thinking of death in only one term, one way: the cessation of physical life. We don't breathe anymore. Our hearts don't beat anymore. We can't respond anymore. We're dead physically. But the Bible's definition of death is broader. And what happened with Adam and Eve is that they died spiritually. And Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened. You say, well, that's a good thing. No, it's not necessarily. In this case, it was not a good thing. And they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife ran to him and said, oh, let's enjoy the fellowship that we've always had with thee. The nature's different now. The situation's different now. Guilt has entered in. And instead of longing to be with Him, they want to be distant from Him. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid. That's different. Something changed. And we could put flesh on those bones, theologically speaking, if we wanted to, but we're not going to take our time. I just want to make the point here. When the Lord says, the day that you eat thereof, dying, thou shalt surely die, those two died spiritually when they ate that fruit. But then it goes on to say, thou shalt surely die. Dying, thou shalt die. Which implies that there's going to be the introduction into the human family of death, physical death. And he says, in the day that you do it, you're going to die. Dying spiritually immediately. I read this some time ago, and I can't dispute it. You know, we're told that with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, 1,000 years. Did you know that there's no recorded longevity in our Bible of any man living 1,000 years? The furthest that we get is 969 years with Methuselah. And I take it that this is the Lord's fulfillment of his penalty. No man would live a day of 1,000 years. So there's going to be physical death as well as spiritual death. The spiritual death is immediate, and then physical death comes along. And this is what Paul is referring to. Sin enters into the world. Death happens because of sin. And this problem of sin and death, he says, has passed through to all men. The question then becomes, how so? If you go back to Genesis and Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 again, wherefore is by one man sin and entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death, the connection between sin and death is there, it's not broken. Sin, death passes upon all men. Why? For that all have sinned. Okay, well now our minds start going, and they should. We should think about these things. What do you do with infants? In the line of work that my wife does, she has to at times deal with those who never came out of the womb alive, stillborn. What do you do with them? According to the doctrine of original sin, as we're reading now, they are guilty before God. Even though they did not have the capacity to know that God had a law, and to be willingly defiant against that law. There were no actual acts of sin, and yet they died. And Paul makes the connection between death and their sin. There's only one explanation. They sinned in Adam. And that's the doctrine of original sin. Adam's sin, his guilt, his condemnation is passed forward to all of his posterity. You say, well, I can't tolerate that. That's unfair. For him to act for me, and I didn't even know it. Well, let me just say this. If you're going to make that argument, you can't stop there. You got to do away with the federal headship of Christ. He did something for you you didn't know anything about. Or you say, well, that's fair. I mean, that's wonderful. But you can't have it both ways. The Bible presents two federal heads. Adam and Christ. And Bible tells us that all men are under this one federal head of Adam. And then there are those who God has chosen from the foundation of the world that are under the other federal headship of Christ. And what Christ has done for them applies to them. What Adam did, though he didn't consciously do it for them, the Bible tells us that what he did passed down to all of his posterity. Adam's sin passes on to us. In Adam, we all sin. So that when we come into this world, we are sinners. When we're in the womb, we are sinners. Let me just quickly point out these passages. You don't have to turn to this one, but Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, we refer to that as actual sin. But there's also a sense in which men come into this world as sinners by nature, and it's just a matter of time before it outs with actual sins, but they're already guilty before they commit because they sinned in Adam. That's original sin. But listen in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and then we'll turn to Psalm 58. The psalmist says this in Psalm 51 and verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, David is not making a reference to or implying that his mother was guilty of immorality, that he was conceived out of wedlock. He's not saying that. He's saying that when conception took place, you could already mark this down. Sin. And then it's more clear in Psalm 58 and verse 5. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. So while they're in the womb, the sin nature is there with them. Where did they get it? Paul says they got it from Adam. It was passed down from Adam. Now, I know I made a comment about infants. You could also talk about imbeciles, people that are born who just have such limited mental capacity. They're living, breathing human beings, but they cannot reason. They're in Adam too. You say, well, what is... Listen, there are certain things that I'm going to leave with the Lord. I cannot answer everything. I have peace about how the Lord handles the stillborn and handles the infant who has the guilt and the corrupt nature that Adam gave them. The reason I have peace about His provision for them in some way, and I'll leave it to Him to explain it further if He so deems it's necessary, and it may not be, by what happened with David and his infant son. David, as you know, before his child died, was a mournful man. He was broken up over what was transpiring. He knew that the baby may not live, but until it died, he was mourning. And then when the baby died, he got up and washed his face. It was an enigma to people. How can you just flip a switch like that? And David says, he cannot come to me, but I'll go to him. That gives me great peace to try to understand how God is going to deal with the infant who did not have an opportunity to manifest that corrupt nature. But they were in Adam. They had it. And they had the guilt of Adam. It just was passed down to them. And His grace and His mercy somehow is intervening in those situations. And I think it's the same way for the imbecile. And I'm not God. You're not God. I don't know what is, you know, people say, well, there's an age of accountability. The Bible doesn't speak about an age of accountability. It's just not there. And I don't know how you can draw the line of a person who has diminished mental capabilities. What do they really know? Who knows? Listen, there are areas here we have to leave in the Lord's hands. But I can rest assured too that I don't care who a man is, a woman is, a boy, a girl, when they came, they were conceived in their mother's womb, they were in sin. Because it was passed down through Adam. That's original sin. Real quickly, and we'll close. If you go back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 13, it reads like this: "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed, when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Okay, very, very quickly, because when you read verse 13, you'll say, wait a minute. Have I not just read that from Adam to Moses, God made a provision where though they were sinners, he wasn't going to hold them accountable for it? Well, the answer is that's a misreading of the text. Men are always held accountable for their sin. And what he's saying here is that, yes, there is a law that prior to the Mosaic law, okay, so it's clear, Adam had a law. That law was applicable to him and him only. Eat of the fruit and you die. That was for him. He broke that law. He disobeyed it. Then men live for hundreds of years, if not over 1,000 years, maybe longer than that, before the Mosaic law. And by the way, the Mosaic law has hundreds of commands. How ludicrous it is to think that we could keep all hundreds of those commands. And that period of time between the two, there were sinners. You want me to name some of them? Cain. He wasn't Adam. The law that God gave to Adam didn't apply to Cain. But Cain sinned. What law did he violate? Apparently God had revealed to Adam and to Eve that you cannot approach unto me as sinners apart from a bloody sacrifice. But he dared to rebel against God. You want me to go on? I can. This is all before the Mosaic law. There were sinners. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? What about Egypt and the Egyptians? What about the Amorites, whom we're specifically told when the children of Israel would be going in that direction? No, not time yet. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That was prior to the Mosaic law. What law were they violating? There had to be a law, because there's no definition of sin without the transgression of the law. Well, Paul has already explained it when he told us early on in the book of Romans that those who have not the law have the law within themselves. They're not making it up. It's the law of God written on their hearts. And there is harmony between the law of God written on the hearts of men apart from the Mosaic law and whatever the codified law in the Mosaic law presents. It's going to be the same in essence, not necessarily in all the particulars. If God says in the Mosaic law to honor thy father and thy mother, guess what law is written on the heart of every man who's not an Israelite and the men between Adam and Moses? You should honor your mother and father. You know, we've got a little one that's we're having the privilege now of spending more time with, and we're so very thankful for that. And when little Cohen, and his mom and daddy wouldn't mind if I used him as an illustration, I don't think. But when little Cohen was there, and he was just sitting there completely helpless, needing his mama's attention and others to help him do the very basic things, you know, that was one thing. But now we're seeing him as he starts to develop reasoning capabilities. And I saw it, and my folks saw it in me, and your folks see it in you, or they saw it in you. So none of us are immune from this. But here's something for you, Cohen. I don't want it. And then it's remarkable to me, he can have those types of reactions. And it's almost, I've done something wrong. There's a tinge of guilt there. Where did that come from? He's not even old enough to understand the Ten Commandments. Where did it come from? There's a law for every man. It was from Adam to Moses. And for all the Gentiles outside of Israel who the law, the Mosaic law, did not apply. The law of God written in the heart. And when men violate it, that's actual sin. And they have actual guilt. But the reason that they sin against the light that they have is because of what Adam did. When Adam sinned, it passed through, the consequences passed through to all men. And that all have sinned. We're talking about the imputation. I love to think about two of them. I love to think about the imputation of my sins to Christ. Him taking my sins upon Him and reckoning my sins as His and paying for my sins. That's imputation. I love to think about this too. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to me. Being His righteousness being reckoned to me. There is a third imputation. It's the imputation of Adam's sin to all of his posterity. And that's what Paul is proclaiming to us. And lest we grow too weary of this, it is in this same passage where we read, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound.